3 of Galatians. It just blows my mind that I could do that. Yes, there are some things that could probably be slowed down and dealt with, but I think the teaching in itself is pretty simple, or what is learned there is fairly simple. But let's start there in chapter 3 and begin to read in verse 23 down through the first 11 verses of chapter 4, Galatians 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now I'm just going to stop there because it'll get into another aspect of this argument as Paul begins to just really show the pulse of his affection for them. This, if we're not careful, can bog us down. And it can bog us down because in our mind, we are easily bogged down because there is always some well-meaning someone out there with a video or a commentary or a historical traditional point of view concerning the Bible or text of the Bible. And we can get so strapped into the understanding of heirs and Judaism and the law and all of these things that we begin to think differently. And we begin to eisegete, or in other words, we read into the text rather than exegete, which is to read out of the text. Let the text read for itself. The text interpret itself. The text teach itself. And so what Paul is doing here now is continuing in this extremely passionate letter to show that who we are in Christ, or specifically who the Galatians are in Christ, is the work of God and His sovereignty, is the work of God and His eternal decree, is a work of God by His grace, and that grace is powerfully sovereign, and without it being sovereign, there is no hope in it. And so when people conflate the law and grace, or people try to merge the law and grace, we always hear certain levels of explanation. Some people say the law is what God uses to bring us to the knowledge of sin, but it's not. The knowledge of sin was around long before the law was given. The knowledge of sin was around for thousands of years before God ever wrote His law down. So if the law was needed for the knowledge of sin, then no one would know they were sinners, yet all people know what is good and right and just. Some people say, well, the law is used by the Spirit of God, and the hearing of the law, it's to teach the person that they need salvation. And sometimes I've seen that employed. And then they would further argue that then when the person knows they need salvation, they know they have broken the law, they then look and begin to seek after the answer. Well, that violates the very thing that Paul talks about concerning the law in Romans 3. No one seeks after God. So to seek out the remedy of righteousness according to the law is to seek after God. No one seeks after God. As a matter of fact, in the human condition, we count ourselves righteous through obedience, through other things. That's what's wrong with us now, is that we think we can stand before God and be justified through something that we do. The verbiage that's often used in the cultural Christian cults is that we find people say, well, you need to accept Jesus into your heart. What does that mean? There's no biblical stand for that. There's no biblical precedence. There's nothing in the Bible whatsoever in context that would teach such foolery. And some people would say, well, you need to make him Lord of your life. What in the world can the creature do to make the God of all creation Lord? What does that mean? Do we set him upon the throne of our hearts, or do we put him upon the throne of our minds? What do? We don't put Jesus anywhere. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord of the living and the dead, the Lord of the reprobate and the elect. He is God. No one tells him what to do. He does what he wishes. So where is this point of view that there's some type of massaging the human mind and the volition of humanity that through these means that they can come and stand righteous before God? It all ties to some work. So the work of the law, whether it be obedience, whether it be the precepts of religious liturgy, or whether it be the precepts of Moses, or the working of Judaism, the shadows and the antitypes and all of these different things, none of it counts for anything. None of it ever justifies. There is no work that a man or woman or child can do that can ever set them in a good place before God. None whatsoever. It is only what Christ has done, as we've seen over and over and over again. And so Paul wants to help bring confidence in the life of these hearers. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he begins to express what it truly meant to be an heir, an offspring of Abraham. And he says there, I mean that the heir, what is an heir? Someone who is due to receive all the wealth and property and benefits and prerogatives, things that are guaranteed to the heir, comes from the father or the parents, etc. And when they die, it's all yours. But an heir, as long as he is a child, what does he say there? Is no different than a slave. Why? Because he has a master. He has a master, he has a guardian, he has a manager. I mean, you see how people are often ruled by their children in our day. And yes, when they get to a certain age, we let them take a little bit of the reins. We allow them to sort of push back some. But when it comes down to it, as parents, and they're living in our home and eating off of our income and living by our will, we're the boss. And parents that are not the bosses of their children are the slaves to their children. And so it's an absurdity, but even in our day, it is still something that's odd to the common mind that's well and healthy and logical and brilliant that a child would dictate to a parent what will and won't be. I know as a child, as I was growing up, you didn't talk back. You didn't speak, you didn't frown, you didn't whine, you didn't make noises. If they told you to go to your room, you never yelled out, "Can I come out now?" Because you got the death beat out of you. You didn't do these things. It was expected of you to obey and be quiet. In my kindergarten year, I kid you not, me and one of my classmates, his name is Jimmy, were talking. And you line up in alphabetical order, and I'm a T and he's an S. We were together, we were talking, and my teacher says to us, "James, Jimmy, sit back down in your desks." So we sit down in our desks, and Mr. Whatever, the last person in the room, was supposed to turn off the lights and shut the door, and our class went to lunch. The teacher didn't say, "Sit down in your desk until everybody's done and then follow us out." She said, "Sit down in your desk." So the way we were trained is that was the command. This is what we do. And we did it. 35 to 40 minutes later, the teacher is the first one to open the door. She says, "What are y'all doing in here?" And I raise my hand. "What, James? You told us to sit down in our desks." And you could tell either it was rage or fury or frustration or whatever, but this fine woman did not lose her temper. And she said, "Well, thank you for obeying. Now stand up and go to the lunchroom and bring your trays back." And we had to eat in the classroom. That's the type of obedience that children are supposed to give. And I can't say that I expect like that out of my own children. But it was surely expected out of me. Now, managers of children, bosses, leaders, guardians, not only are they to teach and oversee and obedience is expected, but they are to care for, they're to look after. So we can't take this illustration and this metaphor and paint it. The Bible's not saying here that the law is like a parent. As a matter of fact, we understood in the context there, we are imprisoned. You're not imprisoned as a child, though you may feel it. And I remember as a child, I felt like I was in prison sometimes. Though we may feel imprisoned, our guardians and our managers were not our prison guards. But in some sense, they were. They didn't let us get out and go do whatever we wanted to. So this strict obedience governed us, and the consequences thereof governed us. But so this is not a perfect parallel, but it is an explanation. So Paul moves from the law and what it produced, which was prison and death, to the grace of God, which is what it produced, which is being heirs, baptized into Christ, found in Him and His righteousness alone. And therefore we are now Abraham's offspring. But before we come to the age of being released by our parents into the world, we are just like a slave would be. So here's that comparison that Paul gives. Because even though I am the heir of everything that my parents may have, or even though I may be at one day when you become a man or a woman, you become part of the family business or whatever, when you're 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years old, you aren't making executive decisions even though you are the rightful owner of it all. This is the picture he's painting. And it's different for us because we don't even have an economy that works that way whatsoever. It's different. So we have to put ourselves into that feeling or into the shoes so that we can feel and sense how these early Christians understood this. So until the date was set by the father, the child, though he was the owner of everything, was just like the slave. The slave was taken care of, the slave was fed, the slave did what he was told, and the child is the same way. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved. So now he makes the parallel that when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What are these elementary principles? Don't touch this, don't do that, don't say that, walk this way, act this way, live this way, go sit down in your seat. Yes, ma'am, sit down in the seat. And you better say yes, ma'am, in a good tone. Yes, ma'am. You get your head knocked off. You just, you know, things are different for this day and time. It wasn't even harsh, really. It was just expected. You see the one guy die in front of you, the whole class just obeys. You know, the older sibling dies because he disobeys, and the rest of the kids just sort of line up. I mean, this is the way it was. And that's a joke. The FBI is investigating us now for my grandparents, like, or they are abusers. Elementary principle of the world. And so here we are enslaved. We're enslaved to follow these procedures. We're enslaved to follow the law. We're enslaved to do this and to do that. We're told to do it and we do it. And even when we're adults, before the grace of God sets us free, we see religion and we see a Christianity, or we see the worship of God through all the different precepts. You got to walk this way. You got to say these things. You got to wash this way. You got to do this. You got to do this with the bread. You have to bring this sacrifice. You have to have this type of attitude. You got to be at this festival and that festival, and you got to do all these things. And nothing's really changed in the context of unconverted people, because they get real they get real intense when it comes to making sure all the rules are followed and that there is the prescription is taken as directed, because they don't want to offend God in any way. Newsflash, we are offensive to God because we have rebelled against Him, because we've been born as sinners. We've been conceived in sin, and we are in front of Him guilty. But now, we know that we are actually heirs. And even though we were enslaved to the principles of the world, we are now set free. And that's what Paul's saying. But when the fullness of time had come, and there's so much more here. We're talking about the incarnation here. We're talking about the sending of Jesus Christ, God coming into the flesh, being born of a woman, as it says here, living a life, obeying the Father in all things, even through the submission to His own earthly mother and surrogate father. And all of this stuff, the point of this in this context is for us to see what God has done to set us free. And that there is no working of the religion of humanity that could ever satisfy Him. It doesn't even cause Him to gaze and to go, oh, that's pretty good. But the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born under the law. The reason that Jesus was born to a virgin is because had He been just a man, He would have been guilty and He would still be in the grave. And what did Jesus come to do? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Now when we think about adoption, we often think about people who are orphaned. Think about people who are in a program where they're no longer able to stay in the home that they're in because of abuse or death or something of that nature. And it's hard for us to fathom, we who have grown up with a family, even if it's been rocky or frustrating, it's hard for us to fathom what it must be like to be a child and feel unwanted. And sometimes people take this as a gospel offer, which is wrong. And they use this reality of adoption in a way to prick the hearts. I want you to follow me here for a second. A way to prick the hearts of crowds who have gone through times of abandonment, who have gone through times of hardships, who have gone through times of feeling alone without love. And they use this reality of adoption by God as a way of pulling the heartstrings for someone to come into the presence of God and make decisions concerning their eternal rest. To which I call foul. Because adoption is not an offer of God, adoption is a legal work of God. Just like today, I can't get on Facebook or YouTube and put a little 20-minute video out there explaining how awesome it is to how awesome it would be for someone to be my child. And all of you infants out there who are orphaned or in rescue homes, just give me a call, ring my doorbell, I'll come get you. The absurdity of that is manifold. First, the law restricts that. You can't just call for orphan children and take them in. The law prohibits that. Secondly, infants don't watch YouTube and Facebook, and if they did, they couldn't understand what was going on and probably wouldn't know they were orphaned in the first place, so they would not understand the communication I was giving them in the offer. And then another thing to think about, too, is that the legality of an adoption, even if the first two were true or able or possible, it still restricts the engagement. In the same way, God adopts those who are His children. He adopts those who are heirs to the promise. He adopts those who He has already decreed to adopt, and what we learn is that He has adopted them long before they were. And even though we may not know it, certain seasons of our lives, when we see the grace of Christ through the Spirit of God, and we perceive Him for who He is in all of His glory. We know that we are saved by His grace and His work and His life, and we know that He has effectually satisfied the wrath of God for His spiritual siblings, and only for His spiritual siblings. And that all of us were born under the law, so in that redemption, Christ was born under the law, yet not guilty according to the law, because the law pointed to Him. So if the law is to teach us, it is not to teach us that which pleases God, except that it points to the one with whom God is pleased. I want you to think about that for a second. The baptism of Jesus, God speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God has never said that of anyone but His Son. So if we are to be found pleasing to God, we must be found in Christ, in Him, by the authority and the power of Him, lest we die thinking we're an heir and miss the inheritance. What is the inheritance of being adopted and being a child of God? And by the way, the word sons there is a plural way of dealing with children. You don't have to go sons and daughters. It's implied clearly. God has adopted us in Christ, for if we are the children of God, then we must display the character of God. In order for God to have a people for Himself, to call them His beloved, to say He is pleased with them, we must be as He is. We must be set apart in such a way that we have never sinned. That every reality of our existence has been absolutely holy and perfect, and that there is nothing that could ever put a spot on our record in front of Him. That's not true for me in real life. It's not true for you in real life. In our own flesh, in our own lives. But it is true for us in reality, because Christ is our righteousness. So the law is a shadow of the righteousness of God to show us just how holy Jesus is and just how holy we are in Him. If you haven't listened to week 73 of our reading of Romans, I deal with the obedience of faith. Most of you all were here. But if you've forgotten it, you need to listen to that message again. We do not obey God. We have not obeyed God. Jesus has obeyed God. Why? Because He is righteous. God says, James, turn the page. And I turn the page. People say, see, you obeyed God. No, I didn't. I followed directions, which was my duty. Child, get up out of this line. You're talking. Sit in your chair. I follow directions, which is my duty. It doesn't make me good because I obeyed the teacher, when the whole point of me being told to do that was because I disobeyed the teacher. And when I did those things, though I was smart enough to keep my mouth shut, the cynicism as a 5-year-old is just as strong as it is now. I had a lot of incredible thoughts of how I could have answered her. But I wasn't dumb enough to do it. Just the inquisition of my own mind. Why am I having to sit down if we're having to go to lunch? What is this supposed to do? How is this going to teach me not to talk? I can't help it. Because even if I follow the easy rules, do not take the life of another human being in murder. Okay, but boy, I hate them. Boy, they aggravate me. Oh, I said too much to the person next to me. I shouldn't have gossiped. I'm still murdering. Oh, pray and read your Bible and focus and pursue righteousness. And when we think that those are things that we do in our flesh and our lives, we've missed the point of grace. We've missed the point of faith in Jesus. Pursuing righteousness is believing in the finished work of Jesus, being found in Him and His perfection. And that if by some amazing thing that I do in my life model certain attributes of my Savior in my flesh, it is still not obedience, because obedience by definition is absolute perfection. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Disgruntled obedience is disobedience. Ill-motivated obedience is disobedience. We don't love the Lord the way we ought to. Friends, I don't have to belabor this. We're not adopted because we get it right. And we don't get it right because we're adopted. We're adopted because God has mercy on us. His grace is sufficient. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Or that's part of it. So we would receive adoption as sons, as daughters, because Jesus came to redeem us. We are His. And because you are sons, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now, what does it mean to have the Spirit of His Son? Now, we could talk in the sense of the Holy Spirit. But what is it that Jesus does in His ministry? To whom does He yield? To whom does Jesus rest in? The promises of the Father. He forever and always throughout the Scripture we see in those 3.5 years, even when He was 12, do you not know, Mother, that I'm to be doing the will of my Father? Do you not know my Daddy is the one who sent me to do these things? And then as a man, He is in His ministry at the age of 30, He teaches the very same thing. My Father, my Daddy sent me here. My Dad sent me here. I'm the words that you don't like that you hear me speak, they're my Dad's words. That He put them in my mouth. And when I'm in trouble, when I'm in trial, when I have angst, I cry, Dad, where are you? Dad, I hold to your promises. Dad, I know that you're going to bring me to glory. Dad, give me the glory I had before the world began. See, it sounds different when you hear the word Dad, doesn't it? It's personal. It's intimate. It's perfect. And for Jesus to be the Son of God and call Him Dad, when we see that and we can call the Father Dad, that's the Spirit of Christ. It is only by Christ's intimate essence, it is only by the Father's love for the Son that we can call Him Dad. And in the same way, you see John 17, this all sort of goes together, doesn't it? We're no longer a slave. Because to be a slave is to be a slave to doing. To be a slave to being. To be a slave to death. And as Jesus says in John's Gospel, if the Son sets you free, you're free. Because the slave, though he may live in the house, is not the son. And he can't stay in the house forever. But the son stays in the house forever. And if the son tells the slave he's a son too, he stays in the house forever. You see that picture? Who tells me I can live in the house? My daddy tells me I can live in his house. And if he's my dad, nobody's kicking me out of his house. Folks can visit, folks can come over, but at the end of the day, it's my house. You ain't got to go home, but you can't stay here. If you live here, you stay here, you see. If you're home, you're home. So we're no longer a slave when we're in Christ. We're no longer a slave to the law. We're no longer a slave to trying to figure out what we should do. Could you imagine the constant stress and anxiety and divisiveness and dichotomies of Abraham? Told the promise, and then years later, Ishmael, and years later, the son of promise. And then 430 years after the promise, the law. And those who are in the law and under the law are slaves. Those who are in the law and under the law and live according to the law and use the law as a guide and use the third use of the law as a rule of life, I'm going to tell you, I've been very careful through the years on my language and how I use these phrases. But the more I see what Scripture teaches in itself and forsake the historical theology that I'm so accustomed to, I can say very clearly that if the law is our guide to the pleasures of God, I'm not a son of God. Because what God does in His adoption is give us the Spirit by which we cry, Daddy. That's what the word Abba means. Papa. Dad. My children call their grandfathers Poppy and Papa Tip and Granddaddy. They don't have to go and use formal names and formal titles and speak the King's English. They don't have to call, my children don't have to call me up and make an appointment for an audience and plead to my status in the household. They just say Dad. And we who are dads in the room, when we're out in public, somebody says, Dad, we're all just like, what? Same thing with Mom. Daddy. Oh, that's not my child. Because formerly, look at this verse 8. Formerly, when we did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You were enslaved. You're enslaved to those who do not belong to Him, who are not His offspring. You are slaves to those who are in the world who do not know God. Because to know God is to know His grace. To know God is to know His grace. Now, what is the grace of God? His Son. And what, who He is and what He accomplished and who He accomplished it for. This is the basic building block. This is the ABCs of salvation. The real ABCs. Jesus brings us into the presence of God, establishes the fulfillment of the promise of God for His people. That's the whole point of Christ coming, to save His people from their sins. His words, not mine. And these Galatians, they weren't always taught this. They were taught all sorts of things, but the Jews were taught this, and then they couldn't see it when it came because they weren't the sons of promise just because of their bloodline. They were the sons of promise only when they'd been given to the Son of God. Through Christ will all the nations be blessed. And I love what Paul says here in verse 9. He says, but now that you have come to know God. And he doesn't correct himself, but he reiterates what he really means. He says, or rather to be known by God. See, Jesus says this in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the Son whom you have sent. The works of God that we are to be doing is to believe in the Son that He has sent. John 6. We who believe and are the believing ones who believe in the Son whom He has sent and everything that He's accomplished for His people, when we have the faith to see and been given the gift of sight, we have eternal life. Because that's the promise. Eternal life is the promise. It's not our faith that gives us life. It's that we have faith that God has given us life. It's a big difference. There's a big difference. You've been known by God. You have come to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? How can you turn back there? How can you go back there? And beloved, let me tell you something. From a pastoral perspective, this is the greatest enemy of the cross right now. Because there's a lot of people who can stand with the same Bible, who can stand with the same version, stand and read the same words, and then they will tell the congregation, you need to talk and walk like Jesus if you really belong to Him, or else. And that's beyond foolishness. It's sinister. We don't walk back into the worthless principles of the world. But that's what was happening to the Galatians. The shadow of covenant, of the new heart. What is circumcision all about anyway? I mean, what in the world is taking the foreskins off the male member have to do with salvation? It's a barbaric picture of an intimate ripping of the flesh, cutting it off. And what did they do with it? Threw it away. Grace throws away the works of the flesh. And if we're not in Christ, it's still on. Even in striving for obedience. And the true circumcision of the heirs of God is only found in the ripping off the flesh of Jesus. Baptism is such a different picture, isn't it? How can we turn back again to the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? See how Paul does that? See his rhetoric there? He makes an assumptive question without having to give much answer to. What you're doing is you're becoming a slave to the world again. The pictures of Christ are not your hope. The precepts of Christ are not your hope. The promises and the shadows of Christ is not your hope. Christ is your hope. Christ is your hope. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. You always hear him. What did Abraham do? A whole lot. And yes, he was faithful by the word that we have. He was faithful by the Spirit of God to take Isaac up to the mountain to put a knife through his throat and to bleed him dead. Why could he do that? Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. God had promised Abraham that through Isaac, the nations would be blessed. So if God wanted to kill Isaac today, yet God's promises are true, then God must be going to bring him back to life. That's what Abraham believed. How did he believe that? Did God explain it to him? No. God granted him the faith to believe that it was all by the mercy of God. And that story, Genesis 22, I believe it is, I can't read it without getting emotional. Because of the perfect picture of what it looks like in the sense of Christ and what how it points to our Savior, that God will provide for Himself a lamb. That's what he asked his dad several times. Dad, where is the sacrifice? Son, God will provide for Himself the sacrifice. What are you and I going to stand before God with? What are we going to cut off of our body to present ourselves pure? What kind of washing and working and hopeful maneuvering our morality or our works? What can we do and stand before God and say, okay, look at all the work I've done, God. Look at how much I've tried. What is a try but a failed attempt? That's all it is. No one's ever said of something they've accomplished, I tried it. They say, I did it. You can't turn back. Because if you do, you're just going to be slaves of the world. You're going to be slaves. You're not slaves. Friends, it's easy for a Christian to get really inundated with legalism. Because sometimes we want that tangible. Sometimes we want to see that which can't be seen. Sometimes we want to hold on to something that's real. I have that problem as a father. And raised up in my generation, we were raised to work. You get up early, you work all day, you come home, you go to bed, you get up early, you work. You work, you work, you work, you work, you work. And until 2 years ago, I never felt free in my spirit to even go on a vacation unless it was coupled with work. For real. Ever. And yet, what does it do for you? What does work bring you? It brings you the wage you earn. We do all that we do. We're taught, we're managed, we're governed, we're instructed, and we work. And going back to the law says that I can work and prove and pursue and live. What is the end of work in this world? Just from an economical point of view. Retirement so you can save for your funeral. I'm sorry, that's what it is. And by the time I die, if I make it to my 80s or 90s, an average burial is going to be $20,000 in this area. Or more. Throw me in a field, light it on fire, roast some marshmallows, hoo-yah. Let's do it. Don't care. This meat suit, you can do what you want to with it. I don't care. But that's what life is. And yeah, there are some who like really succeed. Then they get really old and they got more than they can ever handle and they leave. And then people fight over it or it goes to somebody else who just keeps on spending the same old wealth over and over again. Friends, work always ends in death, even if it yields for a short time food and shelter and clothing. There's nothing wrong with good work. There's nothing wrong with a work ethic. But not concerning righteousness. Because if we are a slave, all we're doing is observing days and months and seasons and years for nothing. And then Paul says, I'm afraid because you've followed all these things. Now listen to what he's saying. And some of you are falling prey to this type of teaching and going after it passionately. I'm afraid that I worked with you in vain. That I labored over you for nothing. That's tough, isn't it? It's tough. He pleads with them to listen to the truth of grace and not pursue righteousness through the flesh. At all. Ever. For any reason. And just to deal with the elephant that's in the room, nowhere have I or the Scripture said, so que sera, sera, carpe diem. Whatever will be, live the way you want to live. Nobody said that. There's no instruction in the Scripture. It's the exact opposite. But do not confuse it, beloved. The Judaizers added works for confidence, which condemned them. Which condemned them. Christ has set us free. And when we see Scripture, and when we see over, you get into chapter 5 in a couple of weeks, we see what's taught there. We are led by the Spirit because we believe in the grace of God. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're His children, through which we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. And we see what the works of the flesh are. And He lists a bunch of them over there. But this is not who we are. It's not who we are. So there is some practical truths that are coming here. But Paul never conflates the gospel with maturity and wisdom. Because Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our hope. Christ is our sanctification. And that's it. Or it's nothing. Which is it? Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this truth and for Your word. Lord, that we might live to the praise of Your glorious grace, trusting in You by the Spirit, by faith, fully and forever, in the finished work of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.